Why don't we pray before we get started? Ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Goodness, we need your mercy. We thank you for Christ, our week. Who knows what all has been involved with our week, but the enemy doesn't quit. And so we ask for your kind mercy to point us to Christ today, and that we would look to him as our great high priest who's interceding for us. We lean on him for forgiveness. And we ask that your Spirit would enable us to grow as we think through studying your precious word, the revelation of yourself to us, and that you would help us to not only grow in this for our own sake, but also for the benefit of others as we seek to convey your truth to others. So I ask that you guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, any questions about for those of you guys who were here last time? All one of you. Great. All right. Any questions about last time, Jonathan? Okay, cool. All right. So we just went through the nature of the Bible last time and talked about the dual nature of God's revelation in the sense that God has revealed it as a divine work. It's inspired, so it's written by God. God's word is his word, but also he chose to use human authors that he inspired to actually give us his word. And so we talked about that last time, and that most of our work is on the human side, in the sense that we're trying to figure out what did human authors mean to human audiences that they wrote to, because the Bible was written in a context. In other words, you can't just, and I did this, I remember when I was in college, oh God, what do you want me to do? You know, and you find a verse, and you launch with it. Okay, that's what you want me to do. That's a recipe for disaster, right? Because every one of these verses in here are compiled in paragraphs, which are compiled in entire chapters, which are compiled in entire books to convey a message to someone. In other words, Paul writes the book of Galatians to the church at Galatia for one main reason. And it's our job to figure out what is that main reason that he's writing to? Because everything he's going to say in there somehow or another is tied into that. Or the Gospel of John was written for one main reason. So John chooses not everything that Jesus did, right? What did he say? Does anybody remember? What did John say about the works of Jesus in his book about why he chose what he chose? Does anybody remember? Many, what's that?
You're asking why John wrote the book?
Well, yeah, you could just start with that.
My point is to show that he was the Christ.
Okay. So we're going to look at that later. We might not get to it today, but that's in the John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. But he said many other things Jesus did, right? You remember this? I suppose all the books in the world couldn't contain them, if we were to record them all. But these I have chosen. These select signs. Right? So John didn't give everything Jesus did, but he chose a certain amount of signs to fit his purpose. And that's the whole book. And so you realize as you read it, it's very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke because he has a different purpose in mind. And so it's our job to figure out by the Spirit's help, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of any given book? I'm like, I need more room here. This is not going to work for me. What's the purpose of any given book? And anybody can do this. You don't have to go to seminary to do this. Now, granted, seminary helps, but you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to. And so what I've listed there under the word exegesis, and we talked about that last time, exegesis, you don't need to use this word. Don't worry about that at all. But it's just a word that means to draw out of, with this little preposition here, ex, out. And so John 1:18 says, somebody, Adrian, could you read that for me? John 1:18, this is the only place in the New Testament this word, exegeo is the word, the only place it's found in the New Testament. But
John 1:18.
And what version are you reading from?
Well, this one I have today is the New King James.
Okay, New King James, that's great.
Okay. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared.
Okay, no one has what God at any time?
Seen him.
To see is to understand. I see Rachel. I can tell she has dark brown hair. She has fair skin. So I can tell things about her features. I can describe that to someone who's never seen Rachel. No one's seen God, though. How are we going to know about him? What's he like? Well, God has revealed himself in his word, but here this verse says that there's one unique person who is, what does it say? Explained him? Is that what it said?
Declared him.
Declared him. Okay. So declared means to make known, to explain. And it's this word right here. So Jesus has taken from what he knows. Obviously he is God, but he's taken from what he knows about the Father and he's explained. He's straight across like that. So when we go to a text, our goal is to bring out from the text what's there. And the opposite of that we looked at last time was eisegesis, from the Greek word eis, which means into, and that is to take a declaration or a meaning and push it into the text. Aha! And I did that. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 42. I told you about that one in college. You guys are going to laugh at me. That's okay. Isaiah 42. I think this is right. I hope it's right. Where I was going to go. Okay, verse 9. This is so stupid. anyway, you don't know who I was when I was 19 years old, 20 years old. I was a bumbling idiot. But so I opened up one day, and I was trying to figure out whether or not I was supposed to, I like this young lady. I was trying to figure out whether or not I was supposed to marry her. So open up to Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And I thought, well, you got something new for me. And so I was trying to build this case for why I should pursue this young lady. He said, well, that's stupid. It is stupid. But that kind of stuff goes on all over the place, all over the church. That verse is in the middle of a major context where God's talking about bringing in the Messiah. Had nothing to do with my girlfriend. Right? So that's where you read something into a text. This can happen in a number of ways. We could do it with a theological bias. Cults do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that with John chapter 1. It could be something that we just don't want to hear. It could be a character issue we don't want to address, so we twist something to make it say what we want it to say. Or we find a verse out of context, and we say, aha! And we proof text it. Yeah, John.
But ironically, everybody calls it exegesis.
I know. And we're all sinners, so we all, you know, this is where we come to the text and we say, Lord, help me. Help me to sit under the text, not over the text. So, again, I don't want to go into all of that again. If you have any questions about it, we can talk about it. You can talk to me about it. But basically what I want to start looking at today is tools. What are some tools? Again, because I told you, you don't have to go to seminary to become a very good call yourself an exegete or whatever you want to call yourself. Someone who studies the Bible well. You don't have to go to the seminary for it, because I'll be honest with you. There are many things that I learned in technical language in seminary that I never use anymore. I just don't. Not because, I mean, in and of themselves, they're fine, but God wrote his word to be understood by the common person. Otherwise, what's the point of revealing it? And then throughout church history, where the church got into much, much trouble was to thinking that only the elite could understand. As a matter of fact, let's just keep it in Latin and not put it in the common man's language, right? Let's just keep it away from them totally. And that's where you went through the Dark Ages. And so the Reformation, a major part of the Reformation was rediscovering the text and putting it into people's hands. People died to give you an English translation. Many people died to give you an English translation. So the first part under the tools is, I got to find out where I am here. Reading. We say, well, that's kind of no brainer. Well, actually, a large part of our studying the Bible is simply from reading the Bible. So let's just start up here on the front. Jonathan, could you read Revelation 1:3 and Cheryl Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20? And then Andrew, could you read Joshua 8:34 through 35?
Revelation 1:3.
Yeah.
Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
So what's he say about reading it there in that verse? The person who reads will be what?
Blessed.
All right. You know what the word blessed means? Happy. That's what it means. It's in the wisdom literature. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1:1. Right? That's about the word of God. Blessed is the man who saturates himself in the word of God. Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins won't be counted against him. There's a forgiven man. He says, you're going to be a happy person if you know your forgiveness is secure. You'll be a happy person if your delight is in the scriptures. And here it says, you'll be a happy person if you read. Right? So go ahead, Cheryl. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20.
Talking about the king. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
That's an amazing passage. Mm-hmm. If the king, and some of them did this, David did it, Hezekiah did it, Josiah did it, Ezra the scribe did it, he wasn't the king, but there's this repeated theme of, but if you look through the history of Israel, if the kings had just done that, they would have gotten in the shape they did. And the only time they came out of it was when the king did do that. Read the thing. It's amazing what happened with Hezekiah. If you want to read, I think it's, what is it, Isaiah 36 through 40, that time period, and you can find it in Kings and Chronicles, at the very end there, of this major revival that took place. It's astounding. What happened? Go back and read it. And all of this was because they found the book. Josiah, the same thing. They found the book and they read it before the people. Go ahead, Andrew.
Joshua 8:34 and 35. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them.
Did you notice that last part? With the women and the little ones? When Ezra did this, they stood there for hours on end, and he read the whole thing through. With the women and the little ones, all there. Now, what were they about to do when Joshua was reading that?
They're getting ready to take possession of the land, right?
Yeah. Huge task before them, right? And that's what he did before they did it, is they read the book. So, but what kind of reading? So I've given you several different things here. First of all, reading the whole Bible. This is key. It's so crucial. If you want to study the Bible well, you have to read the whole Bible. And I don't mean in one sitting, obviously, right? But God, don't do that. But you need to have some kind of Bible reading plan. And there's a bunch out there. You can go on the internet and find different things. I made up my own for what I do because I couldn't keep up with the plans. And so, what I do is I start with the Old Testament and I kind of do like a year and a half plan because I've done it in a year plan before and then I get mixed up sometimes. So I do like a year and a half plan. And I try to spend an hour reading in the morning. And if I spend an hour, because I know I'm going to miss here and there, I'm going to get off. If I spend an hour though, some mornings I read a lot more and some mornings, because sometimes you're like, I don't know how fast I want to read this. And besides, I'm really struggling with Leviticus right now. I need to slow down. My eyes are falling asleep. I got to wake up, that kind of thing. So it gives me a little bit of flexibility, but I read through the Old Testament all the way through, and then usually I've read through the New Testament somewhere before I'm done with the Old Testament as well. And then I'm going to hit the New Testament again. But I don't read the book of Psalms until I get done with the Old Testament because I want to feel the flow all the way through. That's my plan. Don't have to do it. Like I said, there are several plans you can look into, but find one. How many of you read through the Bible? Okay, a couple of you. three, four. I just encourage you to do it. It's not like you're super spiritual if you do or if you don't. I'm just saying that for studying, though, it is so crucial to read through the whole thing. Because we need to realize, as much as a verse is in the context of a chapter, which is in the context of a book, every book is in the context of the whole Bible. We read something that's been written over 1,500-year period. It took a long time. It's called progressive revelation, where God revealed a little bit, He revealed a little more, He revealed a little more, and then finally it climaxed in His Son. But the whole thing, from the divine author, the Spirit of God, He already had. If you were to pick up a book, you realize that the author, if you just any book, secular book, you realize that the author, he has threaded something from the beginning to the end. Hopefully, if it's worth its salt, right? It makes some kind of cohesive all the way through to where the climax and the conclusion, everything is tied together. Well, it's no different from the Bible. This is not just disjointed pieces. Rather, there's one story being told. And so by reading the whole thing and reading it again and then reading it again, you begin to feel all of this in the whole story. So let me just, did I give you this summary? I don't know what I gave you. Yes, I did there. So from generation, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one story being told. How God could have a people to know and enjoy His glory. That's it. If God does all things for His glory, which He does, then He created us to know and enjoy His glory. God created humans to see His glory, enjoy His glory, and be blessed by His glory. In turn, humans would praise and worship God in His glory. The first humans, with Adam as the representative head, rebelled against God and sin entered the world. This broke the possibility of fulfilling this purpose. But God already had a plan of redeeming humans for the fulfillment of this purpose. The entire Bible is the unfolding accomplishment and fruit or reward of this plan. The plan would be accomplished through the sending of the Son of God to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. From start to finish, the Bible tells this story. Thus, every piece of the Bible forms a link in the overall telling of this story. Now, if we don't understand that, we can get so off when we go to look at individual pieces and components. Even particularly when we go back to the Old Testament. If we don't understand that overall story, what's being told, and where we fit in the timeline of that story, we can take, and this has been done, it's still done in many places today, you take places out of the Old Testament and say, okay, we're going to apply this like this because that's the way they applied it back then, and that's for us to apply the exact same way. And big, big problems can happen out of that. Anybody name a few? What's that?
What'd you say?
Yeah.
Dietary laws, a lot of special holidays and kind of almost the Judaizers.
Right. Thing. Exactly. We think about Galatians, we think about Colossians, both perfect examples where just that's going on. And that same thing still happens today. I grew up in a Christian culture that did just that. And it created huge turmoil in my soul. And many of you maybe come out of that kind of background. It's just because he says, well, here's a perfect example. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Now, again, we're keeping in mind this whole story so we can look at this from this perspective. But when you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? And he's been talking about that through the beginning portions of the book. As a matter of fact, the preceding verses there were describing that. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? What Cheryl was just talking about. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. And severity to the body. So we think of monasticism with the monks, severe treatment to the body, asceticism. But guess what? They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Zero. This is what Augustine realized. I cannot get away from me. I can't get away from my own lust, no matter what kind of monastery I live in. I can't get away from it. That's what Paul's saying. So if we don't understand the whole purpose, and we go back to those laws and regulations and say, just like she was saying, like the Judaizers did, because that's still going on today, then we will fall in that same trap. So that's why reading the whole story and understanding where everything fits, and Paul say in Galatians that that stuff was meant to be a tutor to lead you to Christ. It was supposed to lead you to Him, to show you your need. Yeah, this is God's standard. See how far short you fall of it? You need Christ. So from there, we go to individual books. Now, I'm not going to go through all these, but I gave you just a sample. This is a summary statement of, and there are plenty of people who've done this. I just tried to do it as short as possible for paper's sake. You can find one-page summaries of each section. So I gave you summary of Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's called the Law, the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. And what God is setting up there. What is He threading through there? So when Joshua is on the conquest of the land, which is what Joshua's about there, he reads that so that the people, because they're a whole generation removed from Moses in the beginning when they were led out of Egypt. And so he's re-solidifying in their minds where they are, where they're going, why God has given them a land. So I give you Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Chronicles, and down through Esther. And then, so you see that summary statement there after Esther. The predominantly dark history of God's people Israel from Judges through Esther, which is dark. I mean, Judges is pretty dark, right? There's a lot of dark in there. But, and even Esther, that's a dark time, is littered with God's involvement and determination to faithfulness in bringing the Messiah through His people in order to be a blessing to the nations by bruising the serpent's head. Esther really makes no sense unless you bring with it Genesis 3:15, which says there will be from your seed someone who will come and crush the serpent's head, although He gives him a blow on the heel. So there's got to be a line that's developed. Genesis 12, 1 and through 3, God takes Abraham and He says, I'm going to develop through your seed a means to bless all the nations. So there's that same language. You've gone all the way through all the kings. Israel has been banished. Judah has been banished from the land. The kingly line, there's no kings on the throne. They're in a pagan land. What's going to happen? And now you have this plot to exterminate the Jews. Esther, without mentioning God's name, is about God providentially preserving His people so that His promises can be fulfilled, so that there can be a blessing to you and I. So then you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are what's known as the wisdom literature. And then you have the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. So I'll give you a summary of all of that. And then you come to Matthew through John. Now the long-awaited promised King and Savior has come. And so you have this fourfold portrait of who Christ is, the Messiah, who He is. And then Acts, when the church has been birthed, and it's the spreading of the kingdom of God through the church, the kingdom of Christ. Romans through Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd... or 1st through John, 3rd John, Jude. These are all letters to various churches or individuals that form a framework for what the church is to look like as their own mission, as they're carrying the gospel of Christ to the nations. And then finally, Revelation is the summation of the promise. Here's the revealing of the King Jesus. So you can read all those, but understand this. Those summary statements don't come from seminary class. Well, it could. Are there books for it? There's some right over here that I get lost on. There's some in here somewhere. I know it. Yeah. Anyway, there's books around here. Maybe they're on my library shelf, and I'm getting confused. But there are books like that. But you guys could get this just from reading your English Bible a lot, and I mean a lot. If you want to study the Bible, read the Bible a lot. You know what they do in areas where there's persecution and they have a copy of a book of the Bible, like say the Gospel of Mark, and that's all they have? Do you know what they do with it? What do they do with it?
Read it over and over and over again, cling to it.
And then they memorize it. You're right, they do. They read, because a lot of times maybe it's only one copy and they pass it around and they cling to it and they memorize it. And if they have a whole Bible, they read it and read it and read it because it's all they have. Now we live in Disneyland. They live on the battlefield. We are in a battlefield, it just looks different. We're in a huge battlefield. Because the war for our souls is immense because of all the things that Satan dangles in front of us. So, in reality, we are in just as great a need to read and read and read His Word. And most of our misunderstandings will be clarified just as we continue to read. So, that's why I say developing a systematic reading for, I'm going to be faithful to this, not to, I mean, for your personal sanctification, if for nothing else, but also is so crucial to studying the Bible. That's why I said read, 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 read. Okay. And so then the next point is multiple readings. You have reading the whole thing, but then multiple readings of, and I guess probably what I'm after there is individual books of the Bible. So if you're going to study, let's just say, let's say you're going to lead a study on the book of Titus, ladies. You're going to do that for a women's Bible study, or even if you just want to take a couple of gals through it, you want to go through the book of Titus. You would want to read the book of Titus probably every day for a month. Just reading it. Reading. It's only three chapters, so you know, we're not talking about major legwork. But you read it and read it over and over again, and then this whole book is in you. I mean, pretty soon you make all the connections. It's just in you. Let me give you, this is from, and there's several, you could look up plenty of people. This is something that MacArthur had put together for a reading, and I don't do this necessarily, but it's a good tip. Read through the Old Testament straight through at least once a year, about three chapters a day. This is on just reading the whole Bible. When it comes to the New Testament, do something different. Read one book at a time repetitiously for a month or more. This will help you remember what you read. A good place to start would be with a shorter book like the book of 1 John. So you can read through the entire book of 1 John for 30 days. And as you follow this plan, start to record the major themes of the book in chapters. By the end of 30 days, you will know the book of 1 John very well. Think about it. With a standard read through the Bible in a year program, you would be reading through 1 John once a year. With this plan, in 30 days, you have done the equivalent of 30 years of reading in 1 John. So then he says, like for a longer book, maybe you break it up to seven chapters. You read for 30 days and then you move to the next seven chapters. So all I'm trying to just continually encourage with you is that just, it's the repetition, it's the repetition, if you're repetition. Now you can go straight to a commentary and then you got somebody else's view on it, right? And it may be the right view. It may, I mean, a lot of times there's some really good commentary, so you could get the right interpretation and view, but you're going to walk away from that and you're going to remember one or two things from it. And how are you going to teach that? Well, now you got to go bring all that stuff with you. But if you read it and read it and read it, this stuff will start oozing out of you. And then with your kids, you know, something pops up and you get five things right off the bat. And you got no, no. Or the cult guy comes to your door and he knocks. And you're not going, I know this is not right, but I don't have a clue how to counteract it. I got one verse. You know, he's got 20. He's already lined up. You say, you know what? Actually, in that context, that's not what he's talking about at all. Read the rest of the verses. And he goes, oh, well, I've never done that before. Why would you? Right? So this is all just from reading and rereading. This is a lot of what, this takes up a lot of my time in studying the Bible is all of this reading of the text itself. Okay, so within repetitious reading, try to understand the flow. What is the flow? So in the book of Colossians, the major theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Now, you could take my word for that, Or you could read the book of Colossians a bunch of times and go, man, Christ is all over this. Well, he's all over all the New Testament, but he's really all over this, right? I mean, it's just over and over again. Well, go there. Go to the book of Colossians. So he begins in chapter 1, verse 12. Well, he's been thanking God for them. He's praising their fruit and how what God has done in their lives. And then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. He did something to qualify you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that is, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, put us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And from here on out, he just talks about the Son, right? The next few verses. He's the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Verse 17, he's before all things. Verse 18, he's the head of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And goes on and on and on and on. And you realize that Paul never leaves this all the way through. And he has a point with it. And we already looked at that in at the end of chapter 2. But there are more places in there. And he wants to say something. He's saying, Christian, Christ is all you need. You don't need to go to some guru of psychology. You don't need medicine. You don't need some addiction. You don't need to pull yourself by your bootstraps and try to earn your affirmation before God. You don't need philosophy. Christ is all you need. And he says it over and over again. Now, if we would read that so much that we get all of those pieces into our hearts, what would that do for our soul? I mean, honestly, what would that do for our souls? And would our kids see that? So, we understand the flow by that, but also it helps us see the big picture. Reading repetitiously allows us to see the big picture. Now, I gave you those summary statements on each of those sections and sometimes books of the Bible. Seeing the big picture enables seeing the sweeping plans and purposes of God, both in eternity and human history. Where is God going? Where's our country going? Right? There's a large movement within evangelicalism that's so up in arms over our country, which I know our country's a mess, right? And we have a heritage, and that's going away. What should we be doing? Well, when you read Daniel, you read Revelation, when you see the whole Bible, do you ever see America anywhere in there? Well, that tells me it's probably not going to be in there, right? And I can't stop that. We should do what we can do within our ability to vote and to make a better society. We should. That's just, you know, common sense. But do we really need to get up in arms and lose all of our hope and despair over the way our country's going? No. Because Daniel says that there's a kingdom made without hands, taken out of the rock, and it's going to come and smash all the kingdoms of the world. Every last one of them. So by understanding these purposes of God, both in eternity and human history, it allows us to see how he wants us to live. It also helps us to form a biblical theology. And what I mean by that is what we've already talked about. So Genesis 3:15, this is called the first gospel, right? There's going to be from your seed someone who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And this is fulfilled in Revelation. Well, it's fulfilled at the cross, but the climax of it is in Revelation. So that's what repetitious reading does for us. In other words, you don't have to go read a book on it. You can read the book and figure this out. And it allows us to see the end to which all things will head and how they will come about. And what this also does, and this is huge, believer, for the trials that come into our lives, it provides a robust view of God's sovereignty guiding the decisions of man and working in and through the kingdoms of man to ultimately be overcome by his kingdom. So this is all reason why do we read the Bible? Now, within that, let's talk a little bit about translations, because this is all a component of it. The best way to study the Bible, I will be honest with you, is to know the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek. I don't know Aramaic. It's just a couple of little bit sections out of the Old Testament. But you're probably not going to have time in your projected life plan to do that. If you do, great, have at it. But we have really good English translations. And I don't spend all my time in those languages. I spend most of my time in the English translation. And so all I'm trying to say is, you don't need it unless you have the opportunity to pursue it, because there are such good translations. So let's just look a little bit at translations. Now, within this thing I gave you here, let me find out where you are. There's a whole section in here. You see on this chart here? I mean, it's dazzling how many more translations are coming out. I found some on here. Actually, I found one that's supposed to be a really good one. I go, I never even heard of that translation. So I looked it up and started reading it. I went, oh, it is a good translation. I mean, I guess they just keep coming out with them. I mean, there is a need for continuing new translations. Somebody give me a reason.
Learning more about the original languages.
Okay, absolutely. We learn more about the original languages. We find more copies of ancient manuscripts of Hebrew and Greek texts. And so we go, oh, when you find an older copy, that's more likely to be reliable than one older in the sense of further back than a more recent one. So we find more about the original language. What's another reason?
Not only that, but our language changes too. I mean, look at Old English compared to what we're speaking today. We might have a hard time reading or even recognizing some of these Old English characters, let alone comprehending what some of these Old English words mean.
Exactly. I remember, and here's where both of those come into play. King James had a very limited amount of manuscripts that they were looking at when they made that translation. So what we have now is way more manuscripts and even older ones that have corrected some of the errors that were in. Now, King James was a good translation. Don't hear me wrong. But some of the errors got corrected. So you have this aspect and you have that aspect. I remember when I was teaching junior high when I was about 19. And I was, because we used the King James Version in the church that I was a part of. And I would literally, you would go look above my, and I had so many words where I had another word written above it because I had to go look up to see what in the world the English word meant that I was trying to teach these 13-year-olds that had no clue what it meant. So for nothing else, just because language changes. Our language has changed over the last 30 or 40 years even. So if for no other reason than that. And then also because if you take, and we're going to, let's just go and look at this real quick, and then I'll touch on that. What kind of English translation should I read? So there are three different kinds, and actually two are translation, and one of them is a more of a paraphrase. But there's what's called a formal equivalence. And so I listed a few there, and on that chart, it lists all the ones that fit in these different categories. And there are other people who have made these charts. That's just one I found off the internet. So King James Version, New King James Version, RSV, that's Revised Standard Version, English Standard Version, New American Standard Version. These would all be in this category of a formal equivalence. So the goal of the translation in these is to do a word-for-word literal translation. So you have the Greek language. And actually, if you were to translate Greek up here, straight English, it's so choppy in the sense of word order, a lot of times it's just like, that's about as awkward as you could get. So if you do a straight literal translation, which is what an interlinear Bible does, I mean, who could read it, right? You would never say, well, let me go to a new believer and read this to you.
If you can understand Yoda, it doesn't take that
long. That's true. That's true. Exactly. So Star Wars fans, maybe they've got the edge on that one. They'd be just fine with it. But the goal of this translation is to do word-for-word literal as much as possible, conveying the actual words of the original writer. And so the strengths of this is there's less interpretation involved, since meaning is not the primary emphasis, but accurately conveying the original text. So I can't come out to you and say, N-R-K, ha-the-a, or ha-lagos. You go, what? In the beginning was the word. All right? Now, if I were to keep on in that, eventually I'm going to say, God was the word. And you're going to go, what? Well, that's the order of the English language. Instead of how we properly, nobody talks like that. So we would say the word was God. And that's how we go on in John 1. So as much as possible, you're trying to give word for word, But then you got to smooth it out to make it palatable and understandable. But the goal of that is not to give an interpretation, but rather to let you know what the text is. And then that leaves the interpretation on the back of the reader. So that's the goal. It's closer to the original. However, it has weaknesses. And by the way, all translations have weaknesses. All of them. So you can't say, this is the best without flaw. So, but here's a weakness, is that it is, the more literal it is, the more awkward for readability at times. I changed from the New American Standard to the ESV like about 4 years ago, because quite frankly, I got tired of not just being able to buzz through it as I was, and I'd become, here's another, if you stick to one translation for decades, you become so familiar with the text that you can start to miss what's there. Because you just read over, you know what it's going to say, and you're not seeing it anymore. And you get a different translation, you go, whoa. There's a whole other thought pattern that you can start to glean out of. And that's what happened to me. I started reading ESV, and I was going, oh, wow, I'm actually learning something from my reading again. But also, a weakness is that it can be misleading. It can be misleading in the meaning at times. You can be so literal that you can actually mislead somebody. Well, this is what it said. Well, he had no intention of conveying that, even though that's the word for word. So another philosophy is called dynamic equivalence. And the goal of this is to have smooth English, which conveys the meaning of the thought of the original writer. So it's not so much, New English Bible, the New International Version would be in this. And there's some more. You can see it on that chart. But the goal in this is not so much of word for word literal translation as it is, I want to make sure we convey the meaning of the thoughts in English. So the strengths at this is that at times it avoids misleading the meaning by actually conveying the sense of the text. And it's greater ease of readability. But it also has weaknesses, because sometimes it moves into the realm of interpretation instead of translation. What if they get the interpretation wrong? You are removed from being able to sort through that. Because how are you going to know?
It's the meaning as understood by the translator.
Right. So there's a weakness. Now, if they get it right, it's helpful. And granted, most of the time they're not getting it wrong, and it's not over major doctrines. But there are times. Let me give you a perfect example. Go to 1 Thessalonians. And I'll try not to camp out on this too long. 1 Thessalonians 4. How many different translations? I get ESV. Who's got something else? You got New King James? You got both, okay. Anybody got New American Standard? You probably got one on the shelf. There you go.
I have New American Standard.
Open that up. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Do you know what they just did there? They interpreted that verse. Doesn't say that. So somebody read, does anybody have something different? I think they probably all interpret that verse, even though this is a... What do you have for New King James?
It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor."
That's what it should say. Now, you don't know what in the world that means, but at least it left it where it should be, because there's a major interpretational issue on this. But what's New American says the same thing mine does, doesn't it? Yeah. So they just go ahead and say body and control. Those are two much less likely meanings of the words that are used. As a matter of fact, the same word for body that they've translated body here, which it can occasionally mean that, but most of the time it just means vessel. And sometimes it means like a ship, sometimes it means like a container. But in 1 Peter 3, the woman, the wife, is called the weaker vessel, right? And then the word for control most of the time has to do with acquiring, like gaining, like you would acquire a piece of land. So it either means, I'm just going to throw this out for you. It either means get a wife and know how to live with one woman, which is God's original design. Or it means control your body. The context is the same. It's in verse 3. What is Paul saying? I'm not going to fill that in here for you. But I'm just saying that's what the interpretive issue is. And some translators have just said, we're going to take all that out and just go ahead and interpret it for you. And some have left it like that. And now you're stuck with what's it mean by that.
We do well to do both, right?
Well, yeah. No, it doesn't mean that you're not to control. You are. Either way, it's just, but what is he referring to there? That's all my point was. I'm not going to solve it for you. But I'm just telling you that's what happens within translation work based on how you're going to do it. All right, let's move on. I don't want to cause a stink. All right. So then we have another weakness is that there's an opportunity for error based on wrong interpretation. What if, I mean, you could introduce an error there. And at times it can be guilty of not actually accurately representing the original words of the biblical author. So strengths and weaknesses on that. But then there's free translation, which would be like the Living Bible, the Message. And so the goal of this is to paraphrase in the most user-friendly English language possible. And it seeks to remove all gaps from the modern reader so that anybody could pick it up and just be like reading a newspaper. Just as immediately accessible. Yeah, go ahead.
We had never seen the, it was NIV, but for kids, and it's basically the NIV, but anytime there were like multiple names used for the same person, they would pick one.
Right.
And anytime it referred to a location by a different name, they'd pick one. So it was actually, that part of it was
like, right.
In really small sentences. But it's got the lowest number on here because it's super
Useful
for elementary.
So here you have a major strength in the, as long as you understand the purpose of it. Like you don't take that in and preach from the pulpit from it. This is going to have some problems, right? But so the strengths of the free translation is easily readable and eliminates barriers for biblically illiterate people. Weaknesses is it can lack precision, and there are cases where it gets so far off, you're like, whoa, that's not what he meant. You know, he really lost the intention of that. So, again, no translation is perfect. They all have strengths and weaknesses. And so I give you that list there of... So you see interlinear, that's above a 12th grade reading level. So you've already, it's got all kinds of, that's a study only. That's all you would use that for. You wouldn't use that for anything else but pure study. And then you have the New American Standards at 11th grade reading level. ESV is down to 8th grade reading level. So here's, let me show you one, the Holman Christian Standard. I didn't even know this thing existed, but I read a lot of reviews, and there were so many good reviews on it. I went and you can go to their website, and I read a portion of it. I'm like, oh, yeah, it's pretty good. But anyway, the Holman Christian Standard. I think it's now called the Christian Standard Bible, CSB. Then it goes through a whole bunch there, and a lot of those I've never even looked at. There they are. They're all out there. We don't have a ton of time left, but... Here's the main point, is to pick a good, you're going to need at least a formal equivalent. So one like the ESV, New American Standard, New King James, something like that to do study from. NIV is a good, it is a good translation. So I don't want that to be misled because they do give the sense. And a lot of times if you're really stuck and you can go to that, you can at least see what the issues are. By reading multiple translations, obviously not for your normal reading. I mean, who can do that? You just pick one that's a good one and read it consistently. And then when you're studying, though, let's say you're working through a passage. You got 6 verses you're going to study for either your own personal growth or like that one, 1 Thessalonians. You would want to study versus 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. That's one unit. It's one thought unit. So in your English translation, the paragraphs are an attempt to show this is where thoughts have changed throughout chapter of the book. In the original, it was just one continuous line. No uppercases, no vowels, just consonants, one after another. That's all it was, just major characters. But hey, when you know the language, you don't have to. You just pick it all up. That's like if I were to give you a letter, if I were to send you an email, and I buzzed it out real quick, and I didn't proofread it, and I had 25 mistakes in it, you would know what all I meant, because I'm speaking to you in your language. You would say, that knucklehead, he just, you know, he messed up there. He messed up there. I know what he's saying. But we pick up something like that, and we stumble all over the place. We need all the helps, because it's not our original language. But pick a good one, and then read from multiple translations when you're studying in on something, so you can figure out what are the hard places in here. What are the places that are... Yeah, go ahead.
Do they have any list like this that's rated for how they put in footnotes? Because I don't mind when they pick a translation as long as they give me a footnote and say, you know...
Does he describe that on that?
I didn't know.
They do.
I love reading all the footnotes. You know,
right. So maybe he doesn't, but there are resources. Any English translation, if you open it up, which nobody does, you open up those first few pages, you will get the why and the how of this particular translation. And it's good. I would encourage you go through and read it, because it will tell you why they've done what they've done, whereas in other translations, so New American Standard went through a revision in 1995. It was originally, I think, 1977. I'm not maybe making a step. But they used to always put in all caps with Old English. Even though they had modernized their English, they would say thou and thy for the name, pronouns for God. And in 1995, they quit that nonsense. Because they just realized, hey, nobody's talking like that anymore. Why are we preserving this, right? So that's the kind of stuff they tell in here. And then... So the New American has a lot more footnotes than the ESV. ESV, it just has a few down at the bottom on major points. It'll say, well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll quit with this. Okay. So I've got the ESV, that each one of you know how to control his own body. And they put number 4 footnote there. And you go down to number 4. Or how to take a wife for himself. Greek, how to possess his own vessel. See? So they put that in there for you. So even though they did interpret it, then they went back under there and gave you a footnote. Read those footnotes. Always stop and look down at the footnotes. They're there for a reason. Okay, so if you see something that says multiple manuscripts also say this. One more example, John chapter 8. Maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you're not. Or better yet, go to Mark chapter 16. So where I came from, there were people, churches... And they did snake handling. And they'd go and get the snakes. They'd pick them up. And, you know, if they bit them, they believe that if you had faith, you weren't going to die. And you say, what in the world is that kind of nonsense, right? Well, it comes from Mark 16, where lists... things that they will do. Verse 18. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So they created a whole theology out of that verse right there. If you read the very start there, right before verse 9 of chapter 16, there should be in brackets there, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. Now, it is true, the apostles lived in an era where we know that happened because the apostle Paul was bit on the hand, he shook it off, and he went on from it. But aside from the whole argument of whether or not that kind of stuff goes on anymore, or whether that was just for the apostles, they built a theology over a portion of scripture that already has right here written that, you know, a lot of the older manuscripts don't even include this. So that's not the place you want to go to build a major theology for your... Especially something so tenuous as that, right? So, all I have to say is that within your English translation, pay attention to that kind of stuff. Because sometimes they'll give us, for instance, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the name, the covenant name given to the people of Israel that God revealed himself. And in your translation, it will always be big L, lowercase, but all caps, O-R-D. And it's not... That's not the actual translation. That's not what the word is. So in my mind, it's a little misleading, but we're stuck with it. That's the way it's going to go. That's a whole other subject. But all I'm saying is that your English translations are good.
Or it says Jehovah.
Right. And that's, there's a reason for that. But yeah. Anyway. Okay. So as far as we got today was just in reading. There's another piece of this that I want to look at next time on reading. I can't emphasize this enough. Reading the Bible is huge for studying the Bible. That should be a no-brainer. But it's so big. Many, many of our problems can get worked out if we just are constantly reading the Bible. So I don't want to minimize that at all. If you teach children and any of our children's ministry, it's so huge. And what it will do is it will allow you to where you don't have to go to the experts, except for when you need expert help to figure out a hard spot. Because you can take your Bible, you can read your section, and you can study it, and you can teach straight from what your study has been to these kids. And you will be amazed at the difference of how you would teach when you have mined through it yourself versus taking and regurgitating somebody else's notes. That's why I'm like, so excited about this. Okay. All right. Any questions? Yeah.
Is there anybody who feels like they've...
Well, you're talking. I was trying to figure out who's talking.
Everybody feels like they figured out a really good time as a family. Like, do you prefer morning or night? Like, right now I'm finally realizing that breakfast, because we're all sitting down there together, and I just keep it, I keep, kind of keep this little pack, and I just keep it super simple and short. But, like, I've struggled for years to try to find a time. And, of course, we do, like, something in the evening a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I'm just kind of curious what is working for other families. And
so before I jump in... Somebody else?
Are you talking about just you and the kids, or you as a family? I'm curious.
Ours is a family. Before bed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We try to do ours right after dinner. If we get too late, we get busy with stuff. Yeah. Yep. Get it done. Yeah. So, yeah. Right after dinner.
I like that. We're still sitting at the table.
We've done that too, yeah, a few times. Like everyone's here before they all get away. Yes. Right. Hold them captive.
Don't get to bed. So yeah.
What have you guys done?
For a while, it was like 7:30 in the morning. It just depended on my dad's work schedule, usually. Mm-hmm. That was like for years, 7:30 every morning. But now it's more like right after dinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've done several things. At the table, it seems to work. Like I'll say, get back down here. You're not going anywhere yet. But the later in the evening it gets, the harder it is for us. Lori reads with them in the morning. She's found that to be really helpful for the school day, to do that, to sit them down. And, okay, this is where we're going. You know, they're going through, I don't even know where they are, a chapter a day or something. So, but ours has varied a lot. Yeah, Bridget.
We do Bible reading in the morning before school. My question to you is, do you have any idea of like a good plan for like a 12 or a 13, like almost 13-year-old to read? Like, would any Bible plan work, or would it be better to...
I know you can find that online if you were to do a search.
Okay.
If you're talking about whole Bible, that might be
a
little...
That's
right.
What I was wondering. So would it be better to find something a little more?
I think you would probably want to think through... what portions would I target? The Gospel of John is a good starter anywhere. Jonathan, were you going to say something?
So when I was working with the line, we would every once in a while get a Bible, and it would be targeted for the age group. And they often had a reading plan in the back. I don't know.
That's right. We had a couple like that. So that's an option.
Bible, and then we have a little section.
There was a New American Standard Bible for boys, I think is what we gave Isaiah a long time ago, and it had a reading plan in it. I don't remember what it was,
okay.
Somewhere in there.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, great. Let me pray, and then if you guys want to talk about anything else, you're welcome to, but I want to be able to let you go if you need to. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word to us. What a strong word it is. And it renews us. It convert, you use that by your Spirit to convert us, to lead us to Christ. You strengthen us, you comfort us, you give us hope, you help us to be transformed. Jesus said that your word is what will actually be the means that the Spirit uses to sanctify us. So we thank you for it, and we ask that you would help us to, we're so dependent upon your Spirit to understand your word. Help us to be diligent and to grow And then, Lord, help us to teach as well. Help us to teach for children and wherever else we are, even just speaking the word to each other and as we interact. Lord, we want to be disciples of Christ who encourage one another in your word. So we ask this by Christ's name. Amen.